Yeah, okay. I can hardly wait to hear what I have to say. Anyway, wow, hot. I'm bringing up a pew Bible to read from because I suddenly realized that I've never had this iPad in this church before, and you don't want to hear the American Standard Version. That's all I can get because I didn't have the password. And I didn't want to look stupid and go ask somebody for the password at the last minute. There are other reasons why I should look stupid, I suppose, but I didn't want to give you that one. I would like you to join me in reading from God's Word, and I'd like you to stand with me. We're reading Psalm 52, reading from the Pew Bible, page 414, or whatever version you have. If you don't have the New American Standard, try to follow along as best you can in whatever version you have. Or just listen. This has a superscript to the superscript, futility of boastful wickedness. That's not necessarily how this is going to unfold. For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see in fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. The last phrase or sentence would be better read, and I will wait on your name in the presence of your godly ones, for it is good. So we ask your blessing, our Father, on the reading of your word today. You inspired through your Holy Spirit our friend David to write this, and you know why you inspired him to do so, why you allowed this psalm to be in our text. Help us to understand that today as we proceed. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you've ever had the occasion to read through your Bible and because to wonder, as you read, why is this particular passage in the Bible? It's fairly easy to understand some of them. When you read the first three chapters, you know that God is trying to tell us that he's the creator of everything, and everything is here because of him, and everything is responsible, and everyone is responsible to him. You know, when you read the account of the great flood back there in Genesis 6 through 9, you know what God is communicating, that he is righteous and holy, and you're not going to put up with sin forever. You know, also, when you read some of the other passages, the history of Israel, the life and times of Jesus, even the epistles, most of them it's pretty plain what God is trying to tell us. Even some of those rather enigmatic passages that you read in the book of the Revelation. And for the most part, most of the Psalms, it's pretty plain. Think about Psalm 1, for instance, contrast between the godly and the ungodly painted in that wisdom poem. Psalm 23, the tender care of the good shepherd, one of the most favorite of all the Psalms. Psalm 100, be thankful. I mean, you could boil down those two or three verses into that. Just be thankful. That's the point of that psalm. That's why it's in the scripture. Then think about the psalms that we've been exposed to this summer. They're called, well, I don't know if they're called that, but I'm calling them the superscript psalms because every one of them, the thing that they have in common is they have this little thing at the top that looks like somebody might have added it later, only didn't because it's part of Holy Scripture. An explanation of the details surrounding why that psalm was written. The superscript psalms like Psalm 49, pretty obvious the folly of trusting in riches. And even the titles that our pastors have given to us as we've come along in this series help us to understand the reason that psalm is in the scripture. Psalm 51, fixing deep sin. Psalm 57. And you won't find this as an explanation by the writers of the New American Standard above the superscript, but I remember it well. How to respond when all you can think about is ducking and covering. Or Psalm 54, overcoming serious betrayal. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that. Psalm 56, what do you do when fear strikes? But it's also in the Psalms that we might find one or two or more that tempt us to ask, why is this in the Bible? What's the message here? And that might be what we think when we read Psalm 52. Especially when we read the inspired introduction to this psalm, which is the superscript. It says, for the choir director, a maskil, more about that later, of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. First of all, who's this Doeg? Well, that's easy. He was an Edomite, right here in the superscript. But then you say, what in the world's an Edomite? Almost sounds like something, a disease with a bug in it or something. Edomites and Israelites can trace their ancestry in a straight line back to a common ancestor. You're familiar with Abraham. Repeat after me, Abraham. No, not any of those. Abraham had Isaac as a son. Isaac had Jacob as a son, but Jacob had a brother who came out first. They were twins. Remember how Jacob came out after his brother came out? He was holding on to his brother's heel. Remember that? But I always was amused as a kid by the reading of the old King James Version. I haven't looked at any others recently, but it said there of the birth that Esau came out first, red all over and hairy like a garment. Now, isn't that an odd description? Well, you know, it would cause you to look at him and say, well, that is a baby. You know, what else are you going to say? His name, Esau, means hairy. Maybe the first hairy ever named that way. His nickname could have been Red. Because he was red, red-haired. In fact, that's what Edom means, red. And his descendants were called Redites, no, Edomites. And Doeg was one of them. So he wasn't an Israelite. He was a very, very distant cousin of some kind, but he wasn't of the promised people. So after this rather puzzling introduction, which both an Edomite and David's predecessor, who was Saul, are named, the poet uses some pretty strong language. Sounds as if there's a large bee under the, not bonnet, but crown that David was wearing when he wrote this. Listen, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? And here I'm going to read with the pathos that David must have felt when he wrote this. Not with the bland black and white description as we read through the Psalms, just as if they're another, you know, just a piece of literature. But here's David with passion. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Selah, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. And then verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. I think that's what David felt when he was writing this. Nothing bland about that. But what's it all about? Is what Paul told Timothy true? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Does that hold for Psalm 52? Sounds almost as if David had something personally against either Doeg or Saul or both. Well, he did. To help us understand what it was, we've got to turn to the history contained in the book of 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. Don't turn there, because these guys have already had you turn there 10 times in the last 5 weeks. So we don't have to read that again. In fact, all of these superscript poems are about that particular period in David's life when he was on the run. And Psalm, in fact, last Sunday, Pastor read Psalm, or pardon me, 1 Samuel 21 and 22. But there, to refresh your memory, or to instruct you if you weren't here, we find the names of David, Ahimelech, Doeg, and Saul. These that are in this superscript, all woven together there in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, in an account of a violent and very tragic event. At this time, David had already been anointed as the next king of Israel. That happened when he was a shepherd boy, pulled in from the flocks in the field to be anointed with Samuel there in the presence of his brothers. He'd already been to the court of Saul because he'd already killed the giant David. He'd already been hailed as a national hero, if you will. He'd already taken his harp and been in Saul's presence singing poems to quiet the king down when he was in a bad mood. He'd already made friends with Jonathan. In fact, Jonathan was probably his bestest friend, closer than a brother, Jonathan, the firstborn of Saul. And he'd already incurred the jealousy and the anger and the resulting malice, ill will, and hatred of the king. He was on the lam. He was running, as we were reminded last week, running and hiding as Saul tried to kill him. And if his words in 1 Samuel 21 are taken at face value, and I think they were, I don't think he was telling Ahimelech a lie, he already had a following. He had some young men who were with him. And of course, they were trying to stay alive, finding enough food to eat as they ran and hid. 1 Samuel 21 records David visiting a place in Israel called Nob. You remember Nob, don't you? Because it was pointed out to us quite literally with the thing on the screen a couple of times. It was a city that sat on the Olivet Ridge at the summit of Olivet, the Mount of Olives, more or less off to the shoulder there, looking down across the Kidron Valley. You could see the city of Jerusalem in the distance. And it was at Nob that the tabernacle was placed. You remember the tabernacle, don't you? That big tent structure that was built at the instruction of Moses, who received the plan from God himself and then told the skilled workmen how to do things. They put it together in the wilderness, what, more than 5 centuries earlier. Think about that. The thing had been around a while. Sitting there, this is where God lived, in the Holy of Holies, in that tabernacle at Nob, of all places, funny name. There, God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. You had the outer court, you had the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory was there. And also there lived a contingent of Levitical priests. Ahimelech was one of those priests. His name again in the superscript. Do you remember the old priest named Eli? You went to Sunday school, you probably heard about old Eli and Samuel when he was just a boy, who was born because his mother trusted God and prayed for him. For this child I prayed, and she came and brought him to live in God's presence where the holy place was, where Eli lived. This Eli was the great-grandfather of Ahimelech, the man who's mentioned here in connection with 1 Samuel 21. In response to David's request for food for his men, Ahimelech offered him the only thing available. I think the old King James calls it the showbread, the bread of the presence, symbolic of God's presence with his people. 12 loaves of unleavened bread that were baked fresh weekly and then placed on a table in the holy place. And every week a new batch of 12 loaves, and the old batch was removed. The old batch of 12 loaves was then divided amongst the priests. They were the only ones who had the right to eat of the showbread, of the bread of the presence. But in response to David's request for food for his men, Ahimelech gave him the bread of the presence, gave him the old bread, so to speak, the week old, not the day old, but the week old showbread. There was a man in Nob that day who observed all of this taking place. I can just see him lurking around the place. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the Red. He was the foreman or the chief shepherd of Saul's shepherds. According to rabbinic literature, he was a brilliant man, this is in quotes now, who was possessed with malice, jealousy, love this word, and a calumnious tongue. Calumnious even sounds bad. What it means is this: false, defamatory, and slanderous. Why didn't the rabbi say that? I don't know. Calumnious was better, I guess. They wrote that he sang David's praises to Saul only to make Saul jealous. So he had some kind of a close connection to Saul even before this thing at Nob. He had Saul's ear, and he was smart enough to be the chief over all the shepherds, and he had some kind of presence in the court. Later, as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 22, King Saul stood near this same town of Nob, and he raged about how he was unable to find David because there wasn't anybody who was helping him. Listen to what he had to say, 1 Samuel 22, 7 to 15. "Hear now, O Benjamites," can you see this king angry as he is? "Will the son of Jesse also give to you, to all of you, fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so there's no one who discloses to me." Can you hear the whine? "When my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who's sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day." Well, nobody apparently except for Doeg. Because at this point, he came forward and he told Saul, "I saw David here sometime back, and I saw Ahimelech give him the showbread, the bread of the presence." Saul's ultimate and almost predictable response was to order the execution of all the priests in town. I think, again, that Pastor Paul referred to this last week when Saul's own bodyguard declined because of their fear of God was greater than their fear of the king. When they declined, he said to Doeg, "You fall on them." That's the term that's used in the older translations. To fall on someone meant that you took his life. And that wretched man complied. He came forward. He killed 85 priests. He killed all the rest of the men, women, and children in that town. And then, for good measure, he slaughtered all the livestock. Only one son of Ahimelech, a man named Ahitub, escaped. And he found David. When David heard the report from Ahitub, he took the blame for the murders. But the blame really was to be laid at the feet of at least one other man, if not two. It was to be laid at the hands of certainly Doeg and Saul. They were the actual perpetrators. It's hard to say who was more culpable here. Both could be referred to in this psalm. It was probably more that he was thinking about Doeg when he wrote the psalm, that is David, but they both could be referred to. Now, as I said, this is the background of Psalm 52. But still, one might ask, why is this in the Bible? It sounds like something really personal. It sounds like a vendetta that David had. And putting that together with what the scripture says about him, the description of him as being a man after God's own heart, and you're looking at this the way I read it, as I think the way he was thinking it, how can he be not a Christian because they didn't exist yet, but a man after God's own heart and think like that and write like that? And why is this in our Bibles? What's to be gained from hearing David sing what almost sounds like a curse, and it really sort of was, or an imprecation is another word that we use. And indeed, verses 1 through 6 sound like that. Look at them again. Again, I'll read in kind of a normal tone of voice. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. It's like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Selah, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He'll snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Yeah, these words sound like a lament. They sound like a statement of judgment, and they are. Whether it was Doeg or Saul that David had in mind when he was writing this or composing it, the description pretty much fits. Both boasted in evil. Both apparently loved evil. Both used their tongues deceitfully to wreak havoc on others. As I said, I think there's more to it than Doeg just coming up and saying to Saul, hey, I saw David here sometime back, and Ahimelech over here, he gave him something to eat. I think it was more than that. I think this guy, if he did have a calumnious tongue, if he was engaged with slander and deception, I think he probably embellished his story to Saul many times over with some lies that he threw in there. Why else would David write this? Does this sound a little bit like what's happening on a national level today? People who seem to delight in using their words, either spoken or digitalized, to, quote, devise destruction, and, quote, to devour others. You can't watch the news. I don't care whether your favorite channel is Fox or CNN, the diametrically opposed polls, or anything in between. You can't watch it without being exposed to what might be called Doeg speech today. Hate speech. Second phrase of verse 1 can also be translated, you are a disgrace to God all day long. Certainly that was true of both Saul and Doeg. And it is true of those who today use their tongues to destroy others. Verse 5, what strong language this is. Essentially, God's going to get you for this. Or maybe even as strong as, may God get you for this. Word pictures are used that conjure images of God breaking down a structure. But God will break you down forever. Of God snatching up a coal from the fire so that it loses its heat and then is worthless. He will snatch you up. Of God removing a person's dwelling so he's compelled to wander about homeless. He'll tear you away from your tent. Of God taking that person's life away, just like uprooting a tree so that it dies. When the roots are out of the ground, it dies. Strong language. And yes, it does reflect what David felt in his heart. This sort of language is not used in polite circles today. Even if there is someone where you work or in your neighborhood that uses his tongue consistently to devise evil and make slanderous reports about you or others, you don't generally think in terms of divine judgment on that person, or do you? We're loath to think or talk in terms of divine judgment today. It's one thing to think of an Osama bin Laden. He got what he deserved, but he was a half a world away. He didn't live next door to me. He didn't have his kids in the same school as mine are in. He didn't work in the office with me. And to talk like that about someone we know, or even about some nationally prominent person, an AOC, for instance, in those terms, that's another matter. No matter how much they might use their tongues to inspire malice and ill will. And maybe that's part of the reason that this psalm was included in the scriptures. God wants his people to know that loving evil and using words to destroy others will have his judgment. He will have his way with them. And that should be a tremendous source of encouragement for God's people. God's going to get them. And I can think that without having malice in my heart. God will not allow this to go on forever. It's interesting, however, that David didn't take it upon himself to bring about the judgment or to snatch up or tear away or uproot, whether it was Saul or Doeg that he was writing about. He was just certain that judgment would come. He was the righteous that he describes here. Verse 6, at least one of the righteous ones. And in verse 8, he described himself as a tree. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, a tree that was not only upright, but that was flourishing, spreading out. Olive trees can live for hundreds of years, and a good one can produce at least 6 gallons of oil a year. The one who, like David, focuses not on those who are uttering the hate speech, but upon his God, the way it's worded here, who trusts in the loving kindness of God forever and ever, who gives thanks to God forever, and who waits on his name, verses 8 and 9. He's pictured here like that tree, and he's pictured also in the Psalms in chapter 1, verse 3. Likewise, he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. He's pictured in Psalm 92, 12, again, the picture of the tree. The righteous man who makes God his focus, he will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. The righteous then will be not uprooted, but upright. Wisdom can be gleaned from this poem of David's and from his experience by those who are righteous, who are like upright trees. In fact, remember I said more about that maskil of David? Granted, we don't know for sure what that means. It could have been an instruction about how this poem was to be sung, but it also might be derived from a word that means to ponder or to understand. This could be called an instructive poem, an instructive psalm. And here's the wisdom of it. It's in verse 6, the wisdom selection, a section of the poem. Because God will judge the wicked, because he will uproot them from the land of the living, the righteous should what? Stand in awe of him. We should fear him. We should be absorbed with him. If Genesis 1, 2, 3 teaches us anything, and if it's there for this reason, to help us understand that God is all-powerful, that he's over everything, and Genesis 6 is there to help us understand God will not tolerate evil forever, where should our thoughts, where should our meditation be? What should be the focus of our existence? Not those around us who utter hate speech and wanting to do them in, responding in kind, but focusing on our relationship to him. We should fear him. God doesn't take lightly the sins of people like Doeg or the person you work with who's decidedly evil and malicious with his tongue. The vitriol that spilled out over the national airwaves by nationally known figures who tell lies in order to stir up malice and ill will doesn't escape his notice. Nor does God take lightly the sins of his people. He's a purer eyes and a behold iniquity. He will ultimately judge all sin. That's why David, the upright olive tree, was relatively quick. I say relatively because you know it took a year with the Bathsheba thing. But still relatively quick to agree with God and confess his sin. He had a fear of God that was healthy and that overrode everything in the way of human relationships that was negative. This is interesting. The righteous can also laugh about the plight of the wicked when he gets what he deserves. You ever wondered about that? This isn't a scoffing, vindictive laugh that the poet is talking about, a mocking, derisive, vindictive laugh. It's more like a contented chuckle, a satisfied little inward laugh that God acts rightly in everything he does. There's a quartet of films loosely based on works written by Robert Ludlum. I say quartet. It used to be called the Bourne Trilogy, but then they made another movie. So now, I don't know what they call a fourplex. The Bourne Identity. How many of you have seen these films? Okay, well, hey, you're going to take something out of the sermon today, aren't you? The Bourne Identity, The Bourne Supremacy, The Bourne Ultimatum, and Jason Bourne. Just a synopsis. The hero is a former CIA operative who is trained to eliminate targets that his bosses specified. His own identity was practically taken away. That's why the first movie is called The Bourne Identity. But along the way, his bosses become corrupt, and he becomes the target. In each of these action-packed movies, Bourne escapes capture, but also in each one of those movies, unscrupulously bad men that seek his life comes to justice. By the end of the film, they're all broken down ultimately. They're all snatched up. They're all torn away from their dwellings. And some of them are actually uprooted from the land of the living. Luana and I, confess it, we went to the theater. We watched this first of the Bourne movies in Fort Collins, Colorado, when we were on vacation. And nobody could see us there in the theater. We'd already settled that long ago. We came out from under the cloud of legalism and went to the Bourne ultimatum, the Bourne identity. The feeling that ran through that theater, though, when the bad guys got what they deserved was almost palpable. In fact, it's fun to watch a movie in a crowded theater like that because everybody kind of has the same reactions, and people actually clapped and cheered. It was more than a contented chuckle when the bad guys got what they deserved. Justice prevailed. That's what Psalm 52 is about. That's why it's in our Bibles. It's not just about David's feelings toward Doeg or Saul. It's about the fact that God has everything in control and he will deal with evil people. It's about the encouragement that God's people can take from that fact and about the joy they can experience because of it. It's about God's people rising above the circumstances. Rising above those circumstances that we see in our nation today that would occupy our minds, would we let it? Rising above those who love evil, who use their words harmfully. Rising above and flourishing like trees planted by streams in the relationship to him. That's Psalm 52. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you used a shepherd who became an outlaw by some people's standards, who then became a king with all of his flaws, to be exhibit A of what it means to be a man after your own heart, even if it means rejoicing when the wicked get their just deserts. But it does illustrate to us that you, in using David to write this, tell us what our attitude toward these things ought to be, and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the culture and society in which we live. Deliver us from being possessed with the same kind of anger and vitriol that those around us are possessed with. And let us live righteous lives, flourishing like trees. We pray in your name. Amen.